I was also really interested to see all the teenagers or the youth had left after the announcements to go with the children, and I thought they were going downstairs. But I was overjoyed to see that when they returned. You see, my son had asked me yesterday, he said, "Dad, what are you speaking on tomorrow?" I said, "Marriage." He said, "I think I'll go downstairs." Strangely enough, it seemed to be the same response I got from most of the adults. So, today we're going to be continuing to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Our topic again is about marriage. And good, most of you, again, are still here. Before we get into the chapter, I just wanted to reconfirm a few points about 1 Corinthians. In this portion of 1 Corinthians, we have to remember that Paul is writing to answer some specific questions that were asked by this local church at Corinth. Paul did not write in an exhaustive list of instructions on marriage. He answered specific questions about marriage that the Corinthian church wrote him about, or these are good for us to know and understand today. Paul wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God's word to Corinth and to us today. 2 Peter 3:15 says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." The Apostle Peter considered Paul's letters to be scripture. Notice how it says letters, it's plural. So it is at the same level as the Old Testament scriptures and whatever New Testament scriptures were available at that time. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is inspired by God," or God-breathed, "and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." This verse is referring to the Old Testament scriptures, of course, and what New Testament scriptures were available at the time. Well, 1 Corinthians was likely written in 55 or 56 A.D., and 2 Timothy was likely written in 67 or 68 A.D. So 1 Corinthians was written and was considered scripture for over a decade before Paul wrote that letter to his brother Timothy. Paul himself considered 1 Corinthians to be scripture. 1 Corinthians 14:37 says, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." Things is plural. 1 Corinthians 7:40, the chapter we're looking at today, at the end of the verse it says, I know that it says Paul's opinion or judgment in verses 25 and 40, but God has taken Paul's opinion in this and made it scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in that verse, "I also have the Spirit of God." 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Dinsdale Young, as recorded in William MacDonald's commentary, says this about the passage. "So the text, rightly understood, asserts that Scripture is not human in its ultimate origin. It is God's interpretation, not man's. We often hear certain statements of Scripture as representing David's opinion, or Paul's opinion, or Peter's opinion. Yet, strictly speaking, we have no man's opinion in those holy writings. It is all God's interpretation of things. No prophecy of the Scripture represents an individual interpretation. Men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Paul's letter is intended for all Christians in Corinth and all local churches, including for us at Westview today, and is all scripture." I'd also like to say, whatever happened in your life before God saved you has been fully forgiven. All you've done wrong, any and every sin was fully forgiven and forgotten when you accepted the Lord Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, 13, 14 say, when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Sin, obviously, has real-world consequences because of our immoral behavior, but the Lord Jesus can fix us. Were you divorced before believing in the Lord Jesus? The Bible says, God has forgiven you. Did you have premarital sex before believing in the Lord Jesus? The Bible says, God has forgiven you. Did you live a wild life of debauchery before believing in the Lord Jesus? The Bible says God has fully and completely forgiven you. Okay, so all my past sins were forgiven when the Lord Jesus saved me. And Jesus saves completely and forever. What about when a Christian sins? Someone who knows right from wrong, according to God's standard. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We as Christians can have forgiveness and grace at any time and can be made right with God by confessing our sins and repenting of our sin. That word repent, as defined by F.S. Bruce, literally means to have a change of mind. It involves a turning with contrition from sin to God. The repentant sinner is in the proper condition to accept divine forgiveness. When we have repented of sin, it hasn't just been forgiven. It has been forgotten. God doesn't remember your sin if you've confessed it and repented of it. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25 says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What a truly wonderful and marvelous thought that the Lord God does not remember our sins. John MacArthur says of this verse is one of the highest points of grace in the Old Testament. In spite of Israel's utter unworthiness, the Lord in his grace has devised a way that he can forgive their sins and grant righteousness without compromising his holiness. The last thing I'd like us to keep in mind as we look at this passage is from 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all that you do be done in love. It is from 1 Corinthians that we get that great love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. So looking at 1 Corinthians, the remainder of chapter 7, we may not get through it all, but starting at verse 10, I'm going to try and cover to the end of the chapter. So reading from 10 to 16, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? To the married. Paul is talking to married people. He's talking to us who are married today. I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. And the King James says, and unto the married I command. This instruction given to the married needs to be viewed as a commandment from God. Paul is merely stating that this question he is answering was already answered by the Lord Jesus while Jesus was here on earth, when he says, "Not I, but the Lord." The Lord Jesus already taught on the subject of marriage and divorce. We can read Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 3. It says there, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery.'" Jesus states that the only reason for divorce was because of hardness of heart. That is why people divorce, because of a hard heart. Nobody gets married in love intending to divorce their spouse 5 years down the road. Over time, their heart became hardened. The Lord Jesus gives a concession for when adultery has taken place in the marriage. Again, even in the midst of adultery, it is not a command to divorce, but a concession. Marriage was always intended by God to be between one man and one woman for life, till death do us part. The portion that says that the wife should not leave her husband. William MacDonald says of this passage, "Christ had already given an explicit command on this subject. For instance, he had forbidden divorce except on the grounds of unfaithfulness. The overall instruction that Paul gives is that a wife is not to depart from her husband. But if she does leave," and this is the next section along William MacDonald, "but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." Right after this command for a wife not to leave her husband, we have this portion of Scripture. "I must confess I do not fully understand all things here, as there may well be some situations," and I say this with great caution, "some situations where a wife may need to, at time, leave with the goal of marital reconciliation." Always with the goal of marital reconciliation. I also want to be clear that the "if she does leave" is not a command to Scripture, giving permission to leave, or even a concession for giving an option to leave. The command, in fact, is to not leave. Another view on this portion sees this as a specific marital situation that Paul was writing to address. Paul is already answering specific questions about marriage, and it may be that this passage is addressing a specific case of marital breakdown at the Corinthian church that Paul became aware of. Much like he heard of the case of immorality, where he had heard that someone had his father's wife. In this case, verse 11, Paul may have heard of that situation where a wife had been considering leaving her husband, and he is giving a judgment in that specific situation, that if she does end up leaving, then she has to remain unmarried or else be reconciled back to her husband. Now, the wife is commanded not to leave her husband, but I'm sure that Scripture gives some guidance to us husbands on how we can make marriage a more joyous and harmonious relationship with our spouses. Such as, "My wife is so grand and so great that if she ever leaves, I'm going with her." I got that from marriage counselor Tim Hawkins. Can I say that?
Sure.
Alright, comedian, marriage culture counselor Tim Hawkins. I know that in my marriage, Ronnie is the more compassionate, considerate one. I seem to be often getting myself into trouble by saying the wrong thing, or saying the right thing at the wrong time, or the right thing in the wrong way, or some combination of those. That is why I'm glad Scripture has some, what I'll call, husbandly helps. 1 Peter chapter 3, 7 says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." We need to live with our wives in an understanding way. I like the way that Darby's translation renders this portion. It says, ye husbands likewise dwell with them according to knowledge. We husbands need to dwell with our wives according to knowledge or in an understanding way. Have you ever heard this statement from a husband? I just don't get it. I don't understand her at all. That statement husband makes, and I've said that myself or things like it, is a husband that is likely not living with his wife in an understanding way. Men, husbands, we need to live with our wives in an understanding way, understanding her as a woman. Vernon McGee says of this passage, a husband is to treat his wife as the weaker vessel, and he is to give honor because of that. I do not think the current woman's liberation movement is going to last very long. I think a woman wants to be a woman just as a man wants to be a man. Because she is the weaker vessel, she is to be treated with honor. Man is to give first place to her. She gets into the car first as he holds the door for her open. I remember one of her brothers giving a message about this very thing not that long ago. When they enter a room, she goes first. As they walk down the sidewalk, he walks on the outside for her protection. He is to treat her with honor. I think every husband is to treat his wife as someone special. End quote. We need to show her honor. Husbands, honor your wives. I'm including myself in this. It's a command. We need to remember that our wives are also fellow heirs of the grace of life. We will reign with Christ, and our wives will be there reigning with us, reigning with Christ. We as husbands also need to remember that the way we treat our wives also affects our prayer life, our relationship with God. If we as husbands are not living with our wives in an understanding way, then our prayers are hindered. That's what the verse said. So that your prayers will not be hindered. If we do not live with our wives in an understanding way, giving her honor as a fellow heir, God's not listening to us. I remember reading a short story about a man wanting a divorce. The story went something like this. A man wanted to divorce his wife because she displeased him. So he hired a lawyer. The lawyer had a great idea to really help this man get back at his wife during the divorce process. They had a hearing coming up in a while, and the lawyer suggested to the husband that she should be as kind as he possibly could be to his wife during the process, and then whack, really get her with the divorce when he followed through with it. He was going to trick her by being all nice to her and then turn on her and divorce. The husband thought this a great idea, so he went ahead with it. When the time for the hearing came up, his lawyer contacted him about his plan for divorcing his wife. The man, after spending all that time being nice to his wife, said, "Divorce? No way! How could anyone divorce such a wonderful woman?" And he canceled the whole thing. You may have heard the saying, "Happy wife, happy life." Came across an interesting article on Fox News. Some researchers wanted to put that statement or that slogan to the test. They found out, for married couples, when the wife is happy with the marriage, the husband has higher life satisfaction. Don't know what higher life satisfaction is, but I guess I can take a guess. According to new research published in the Journal of Marriage and Family. Looking at verses 12 to 16, Paul writes, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." Similar to verse 10 above, "I say not the Lord" is simply saying the Lord Jesus did not bring this up. Situation where one spouse was a believer and the other was an unbeliever. This passage very likely deals with the situation where two unbelievers get married and then one of them becomes a believer. One of the interesting things I find about this passage is that those that are married, those referred to in this passage, were unbelievers when they got married. They were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not followers of God. I find here that marriage is a design of God that's been built into creation itself. That it's good for the local church, for marriage, yes, and a command, but it's good for the world as whole, for one man and one woman to get married. The CIA Factbook website has some statistics. Yes, CIA, Central Intelligence Agency. They have a section on world population that compares gender ratios. They record that in all of the world, of the billions of people, there is approximately a 1.01 male for every female ratio, or a 1-to-1 ratio. This means there's one male on the earth for every female. For all the people aged on the earth between 25 to 54, maybe we could call that the marrying age, that's my term, there's approximately 1.02 males for every female. Again, very close to 1-to-1. For all of Canada, that ratio in the marrying age rises ever so slightly to 1.03, or 1.03 males for every female. Strangely enough, for the entire country of the United States, within that marrying age, the ratio is 1-to-1. If you'd like the exact numbers, 63,838,086 males and 63,947,036 females in that age range in America. A difference of 0.001%. For the province of BC, males in the age group, 35 to 39, I use that group because that's the age group that makes up my age. Those people, for males, make up 3.7% of the population of BC. You want to take a wild guess as to what percent of females in that age group make up the population of BC? It's 3.7, the same amount. So if you're wanting to get married, and you just haven't found that right person yet, take heart. Population statistics say that there's a man or woman on this earth, in this country, or even in this province, around your age, that likely isn't married yet either. Looking at this passage, the reason I believe this passage deals with the situation of when two married unbelievers have one spouse that becomes a believer is because Christians marrying an unbeliever is forbidden in the scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 15 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial?" That's Satan. "Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? A Christian and an unbeliever have nothing in common. One, the Christian is under the hold and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other, the unbeliever, is under the hold and power of Satan." William MacDonald says of this passage, "The name Belial means worthlessness or wickedness. Here it is a name for the evil one. Can there ever be peace between Christ and Satan? Obviously not. Neither can there be fellowship between a believer and an unbeliever. To attempt it is treason against the Lord." Vernon McGee says of this passage, "Certainly marriage is the yoking together of two people. An unbeliever and a believer should not marry. A child of God and a child of the devil cannot be yoked together and pulled together in their life goals. Because Scripture forbids Christians to marry unbelievers, the likely view here in this situation were the two unbelievers, a man and woman, were married, and then one of them became a believer. Are you in a relationship where only one of you is a believer? There are some encouragements in the Scripture for this situation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." In this situation where one spouse becomes a believer, it is now that God has someone at work in your spouse's life, that's you, where the truth of God can be lived out and spoken to bring them to salvation. Chapter 7, verse 16 says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now looking on these portions for marriage, I find three things in Scripture that break the bond of marriage in God's view. These three things are: one, adultery. This does not necessarily break the bond of marriage, but it gives a concession if not reconcilable. But reconciliation is always the desired root. Recall the story of Hosea and Gomer. If not reconcilable, then that can break the marriage bond. Two, An unbeliever leaving a spouse when both spouses were unbelievers to start with. If it is a situation where both spouses are believers and one leaves, I think that verses 10 to 11 answered that with that the wife should not leave her husband and that the husband should not divorce or put away his wife. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. In the situation where both spouses are believers and there is not adultery as the cause, the scriptures give no grounds for divorce. 3, the last sin, death. Those three appeared to be the only legitimate reasons for biblical divorce. If I can even say that, as divorce was never in the mind or plan of God in the first place. In fact, when he created divorce, divorce was an institution that was created before sin ever even came into the world. His idea for marriage was before man's fall. Jesus said, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And we can be thankful that our God is a merciful and gracious God, willing to forgive wherever repentance is. The institution of marriage is a picture, a representation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the church he has redeemed. When people look at your marriage, they should see the husband loving his wife as Christ loved his church, and the wife submitting to her husband as the church submits to its head, the Lord Jesus, in all things. We need to ask ourselves that when people see us, do they see Jesus? People cannot physically see the Lord Jesus. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. But they can see you, and they can see me. I heard a story recently about a sister in Christ helping out someone with a flat tire. It just so happens that there was a number of people looking at the flat tire and they could not correct it. But this one person knew of a tool that they had in their car that could help them out. And so he gave it to them. And they still didn't know how to use it. So this sister helped them inflate their tire. And at the end of this process, one of the people that was around there trying to fix his tire looked at this person and said, "Are you Jesus?" That is the way that we should act, and that is the way that we should behave, that when people see us, they should look at us and say, "Are you Jesus?" Verse 17. "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches." As God has called each. When God called you and you responded to his gift of salvation, God has you right where he needs you. Right where you are. Vernon McGee says of this verse, "Paul is advising people to stay in the situation in which they are. They are not to walk out of their marriage after they've heard and accepted the gospel. They are to stay married if the unbelieving partner will allow it." End quote. Vernon McGee also records a story told to him from or about Gypsy Smith, who was a preacher in Great Britain and the U.S. about the time of Fanny Cosby. He said, a woman came to him in Dallas, Texas and said, "Gypsy Smith, I feel called to go into the ministry." He asked her a very pertinent question. He had a way of doing that. He said, "Are you married?" She said that she was. He asked, "How many children do you have?" She answered that she had 5. He said, "That's wonderful. God has called you into the ministry, and he has already given you your congregation." In the portion where it says, "And so I direct in all the churches," W.E. Vine says of this passage, "When Paul says, 'And so ordain I in all the churches,' he is not issuing decrees from a given center, but is simply informing that the church at Corinth that the instructions he was giving them were what he gave in every church." Matthew Henry says of this passage, "The apostle adds that this was a general rule to be observed at all times and in all places." Henry Ironside says of this passage, "These are not just matters with which we may play fast and loose. If you are a Christian and a member of a Christian church, these are divine requirements concerning the marriage relationship ordained for all the churches. I would just like to take the opportunity to remind ourselves that what was written to the Corinthian church was not written just to them, nor was it written just for that churches of that culture, nor was it just for that time. 1 Corinthians is for all churches in all places, for all times, then and now, including for Westview today. Verse 18. God called you in your specific circumstances. Paul is using the illustration of, if you are circumcised, i.e. you are an Israelite, then don't attempt to become a Gentile. And if you are a Gentile, i.e. you are uncircumcised, then don't attempt to become an Israelite. God has called you where you are. If you are married, then stay married. If you're a businessman, then stay a businessman. If you're a homemaker, then stay a homemaker. You don't necessarily need to change from where God called you. He could very well be using you best right where you are, providing you're honoring God in what you do. It's probably prudent to mention here that you should never consider becoming circumcised or circumcise your son for religious purposes, thinking that you will be made more acceptable to God or be able to better establish your salvation with your circumcision. Galatians 5:2 says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." The ESV says, "Christ will be of no advantage to you." I'm not saying that circumcision is wrong. However, I am saying that if you become circumcised to try and become more pleasing to God, that circumcision will somehow get you closer into entering heaven, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is then of no benefit or of no advantage to you. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That name is Jesus Christ. Verses 19 to 20. It says there in 19, "What matters is keeping the commandments of God." This is what matters in a Christian's life in God's eyes. Are we obeying God's commandments? Obeying commandments do not grant us salvation in any regard, but it is how we show our love and appreciation to God, by obeying them. For example, in John 14:15 it says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But the New Living Translation says, "You will obey my commandments." William MacDonald says of this verse, "The Lord Jesus was about to leave his disciples, and they would be filled with sorrow. How would they be able to express their love for him? The answer was by keeping their commandments." Matthew Poole says of this verse, "Do not show your appreciation to me, to Jesus, in mourning and being troubled for my going from you, but show it by your obedience to what I have commanded you. True love must not evaporate in compliment, but discover itself in a strict observance of the commandments of God." Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." King James Version has submit for subject. These verses are commandments of God for marriage. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife is to be subject to her husband as to the Lord. These should not be offensive words to us. This is how God designed marriage, and this is how a marriage works. John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Even loving one another is a commandment. To love is a commandment of God. In verse 24, "Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." Paul is restating here that each one is to remain in that condition, married, single, free, or slave, in which the Lord Jesus saved them. Some may be called to work in full-time ministry, but we can all be full-time missionaries right where we are, to our spouses, to our children, to our extended family, to our neighbors, to those we work with. Because of time, I'm just going to pick out a few verses from this second question that was asked to Paul that he answered. It starts off in verse 25 saying, "Now concerning." I find the main focus, the key to the second question Paul answers, is found in verse 35. And it says there, This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That key part is secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Paul talks in that passage whether it is good for a virgin to marry or not. And he suggests it is better to stay in the unmarried state for the sole reason that you can totally spend your life devoted to God. And this whole part about whether you marry or whether you don't is about being devoted to God. And someone that is unmarried is no holier than one that is married. In verse 28, it says, yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Who's going to have trouble? Married people. What do you get when you put two sinful, selfish people together? A good outcome? Not always. I see some of the married people smiling already. Saw a commercial the other day when I was exercising in the gym. The television was on there. It was about a man who was outside in his backyard. He was looking at his fancy sports car that he used to own. It was no longer in use and it was on blocks. He starts daydreaming in his younger days and of a beautiful young woman riding together in his car. In the car, the youthful couple are having a wonderful and adventurous time, and she is whispering to him how wonderful and manly he is while he beams with joy and pride. Suddenly, his daydream is interrupted by a yell of a middle-aged, somewhat disheveled woman from his house behind him. The woman yells at him, "Get the phone!" Apparently, he was daydreaming of when he first met his wife. The daydream is gone. The youthful, beautiful woman is now replaced with the middle-aged, disheveled lady, and he is back to his middle-aged self as he picks up the cordless phone behind him and says, "Yep, got it." The commercial was for the phone service, but it sure sent me another message. How do we treat our marriages in the meantime? They started off so well, so in love, so appreciating each other. And then, get the phone! And the daydream is gone. May we remember to love our spouses, to date our spouses, to remember that first love we had with our spouses. Let's treasure each other. Well, in conclusion, if there's just a few points I want us to remember, it would be our Christian marriages are a picture, a representation of the Lord Jesus' love for his blood-bought church. When people see us, especially unbelievers, do they say, "Are you Jesus?" Remember that story about the flat tire? And we, of course, can say, "No, we are not. But would you like me to introduce you to him?" Marriage was designed to be a union between one man and one woman for life. Anything outside of this one man, one woman union is sin and against God's will. If you are a Christian, you are bought with a price, and you belong to the Lord Jesus. You are his and his representative. Therefore, we need to honor God with our bodies. And lastly, if you, hearing this message, feel the Lord God speaking to you, and have never trusted in the Lord Jesus, you too can have freedom from sin and shame just by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Maybe we can just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your written word. We thank you that you are full of mercy and full of grace. Please help and bless the marriages here that are represented. And may we as husbands love our wives. And may wives be subject to their husbands. And may marriages flourish and show a bright and shining picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for the church. We give you all thanks and all praise and all honor in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.